to be here and to share a game with you at Bethany. Looking forward to this and praying much about it, and trusting God will just help us and guide us and direct us as we look at His Word this morning. So I want you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9 that Tom read to us. I want to look at the entire chapter this morning. And this is just sort of the capstone, the beginning of it that we have there before us. Before we do, let's just take a moment and just ask God that He might so direct in our hearts and lives this morning. Heavenly Father, we bow before You with delightful hearts for this beautiful day You've given to us. It's time just to rejoice in You and be glad to know that we have a Savior who loves us, who died for us, who has given us eternal life. And we're here, Lord, just to rejoice and bask in the sunlight of Your love. So, Father, we just pray that You'll help us this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture. Rather lengthy passage, we've got a lot of material in it. Father, help us to do one thing, that is to honor and glorify Your name. Our goal this morning is that every one of us, as we leave here, will be exalting and lifting the Lord Jesus on high. So, Father, we pray that we'll be able to do that. Not only enjoy the sunshine, enjoy the weather, enjoy things that You've provided for us today, but also, more than that, we might provide the Son of God who gave it to us. So, Lord, direct us this morning as we look at Your text. May You illuminate it before us. May it become light to us. May it change our lives and be different tomorrow because we've been here today. And if we ask, that You might be glorified and honored through it. Amen. There was a story of a baby boomer husband who had been quite ill. And it got worse and worse. So he finally went to the doctor, and the doctor examined him. And after he'd done his examination, he called his wife in and sat her down in the office and said to her, he said, "You know, your husband has a desperate problem. It's a real problem with anemia. And what I'm going to ask you to do is two things. One is that it's so desperate that he could die from it in a few weeks. However, I want you to know that there is 100% cure for it. I guarantee the cure. And the cure is this, that he needs to have good food so that in the morning, you've got to get up in the morning and bake some pancakes for him and eggs and bacon and the works. At lunch, you've got to bake them and do a nice home-cooked lunch for them. And at dinner time, you've got to have the whole thing of potatoes and meat and gravy and carrots and, you know, the vegetables. He's got to have all that to keep his diet going. And it would be really great if he would do some home baking, pies, cakes, you know, those kinds of things, homemade bread. It all works with it. But there's one other thing that's a problem. And that is, he also has his immune system as well. So that your house has to be really clean. So every day you've got to go through and vacuum it and clean it down and make sure it's really in great shape. And if you do that, I will guarantee you that he will be fine. If not, he'll die. Well, the wife kind of looked at the floor and the doctor looked at her and said, "You want me to go and tell your husband or you want to go and tell your husband?" She said, "I'll go and tell him." So she went in. The examining room, and the husband looked at her, and he saw by the countenance of her that there was something real serious. He said, "Really bad, isn't it?" And actually just drove up with tears and kind of sobbed a bit. And he said, well, what is it? What's the problem? What's going to happen?" And she just blurted out and said, "You're going to die." Servanthood is tough, isn't it? We all are required to be servants. But it's difficult. Servants, tough for teens to serve parents. Tough for parents to serve teens. It's tough to serve your employees. It's tough to serve your teachers and teachers to serve students. It's tough to serve one another. Servanthood is not an easy thing to do. It's a thing that we all struggle with. I struggle with it desperately in my life. It's a thing that we kind of work at. And really come around, but I want you to understand that servanthood is something that God asks us to do. In fact, that's why Mark wrote this book. John Mark, who was not an apostle of the Lord, but was with Paul and Barnabas and had some struggles with them, writes this book from the city of Rome, probably. And as he's writing this book, his whole theme is on servants. And as he sees that, he sees the Lord Jesus as a servant, and he makes him as an example of that for us to follow. interestingly, that he does that with the Roman people, because at this time, Rome is basically owning the world. And everybody kind of looks to the Roman people with fear, but with some sense of honor. And those that are Romans are extremely proud. And so Mark, who's living in the city of Rome probably when he wrote this, he is writing to a group of people who are arrogant. And he's saying, you know something? You've got to serve the Jews. You've got to serve those in other countries. You've got to be a servant. When you come to Jesus Christ as your Savior, what God really anticipates us to do is to be a servant. And the Lord, he develops that before us and sends that. You see, the theme of this whole book is found in the next chapter. Which you probably already looked at, chapter 10, verse 45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the trust in it. Now, if you turn to chapter 9 and you go over to verse 35, the last part of it, you'll find that that's the theme of this chapter as well. He tells us in verse 35, and sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last, and the servant of all. So that's what Mark is telling us. He's going to tell us how to be a good servant and how it all works and how it comes together. The question is, how can I really do that? How can I develop that so in my life I become a servant of those around me? How do I really do that? He wants to tell us how that works. The very first thing that he shares in the entire text of this is that the more we understand about the glory of God, the greater the servant will be. You can't really be a servant of the Lord until you see the Lord in all his glory. And the more you understand about the majesty and the supremacy and the power and the glory of a holy God, the more you begin to realize what a great difference there is between you and the Lord, and it causes you in your mind to become a servant. So that's exactly what the Lord does. He takes some people up in the mountain, some of his own disciples, and gives them a picture. Now, verse 1 is a rather unique verse. It says, I tell you the truth, Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. This has all kinds of interpretations. But I think in context, it's only got one interpretation. People want to take this and make it something that happens in the future. And way down when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and the second coming and so on, all those kinds of things. And I find two difficulties with that. One is, that's got nothing to do with what he's talking about. He's not talking about the future whatsoever. Nothing in this text would lead you to believe that there's anything in the future. And so it means that I've got to take this verse out of context and stick it up here and say, some reason the Lord came along and gave me a verse totally out of context, but nothing to do with what he's saying. The second problem with that is, he says, some of you standing right here are going to see that. And that was 2,000 years ago. I want you to know that they're long dead. They're still not alive today. So the Lord would be lying if this was something in the future. Because he says one thing, that certainly didn't happen. So let's leave it in context. Let's leave it with what it's saying. Let's leave it where it's going. The Lord, I think, is really saying here, most people, when they see my glory and my kingdom, will have to die to do that. Some of you standing right here as apostles, you will see that. You will get a glimpse of that before time. Now, he says, the very next verse, 6 days later after he tells them that, he takes them up into a mountain, and some unique things take place on that mountain. The reason I believe also that this is not going to be in the future is that Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we were told about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Interesting, isn't it? Eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him. When did that take place? It focuses back on the time when they went up with the Lord Jesus into a mountain and had some rather unique things taking place. It gives us a picture of the majesty of the Lord. Now notice with me in our verse, in verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and John and he led them up into a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them, His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Interesting little verse. Matthew adds to this story. He says, his face shone, became brilliant, became white. His robes just started to glisten, whiter than Tide, to you Tide Greeks. It does a better job than Tide. It was a brilliant, dazzling white. I read one commentator said this might have taken place at night. And can you imagine against the darkness of night, his raiment shining and glistening and brilliance? I don't know when it took place, but some people want to make this, take the miracle of this altogether. And they want to say, well, you know what was happening? But on the mountaintop, they were sitting there talking, and it was a cloudy day, and the clouds parted, and the sun came out, and the brilliance of the sun was upon his body, and it began to shine. The people who say that, I say, you haven't read very clearly. Because the text uses a very interesting word in here. It uses when his transfigured, when he was changed, the Greek word is metamorpho, is what we get our English word, metamorphosis. You know what happens with metamorphosis? The caterpillar is climbing along on those edgy things. If you want to squash, you get out of the way, jump out of the way when you see it, climbs up into a tree, and on the bottom of a tree, he begins to make a cocoon. Puts himself into this little cocoon, stays there for a period of time. After a while, the sun comes out, it gets warm, and he begins to chip away and move around a little bit, chip away that cocoon, and when he comes out, what is he? Some of you have in your backyard plants that will attract monarchs, butterflies. Why? You don't have plants, I'll bet, in your backyard that attract the caterpillars. Caterpillars are the things that we kind of like. But the monarch butterfly is something totally, completely different. Looks around beautifully, like a watching moon, comes to this flower and that. It's just something majestic about it. That's metamorphosis. That's what takes place. That's what it says that Jesus did. Something changed within his body, his whole life, his whole countenance. Everything changed in his life. And so he was transfigured before them. They saw him, I think, in his pre-human state. I think what he did was jump back in time, which God could easily do, and went back into the spot where he was there before he had his human body, and he showed them the glory of God upon their lives. What a beautiful, beautiful thing that was. John chapter 1, when he starts the Gospel of John, starts it this way. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. When did they do that? Right here. Peter did it. He said, I did it. John said, I saw that. And here they are, given eyewitnesses, they say, of the glory of the Lord. What a magnificent, magnificent, beautiful time that is. On April the 8th, 1981, my father passed away. He had a heart attack 8 days before that, and it was a very serious one, and he was coming out of that and been taken out of the intensive care and placed in a regular room and seemed to be recuperating along the way. But at 7:30 on the morning of April the 8th, 1981, another heart attack came and instantly took his life. Something as I think about that is I can see my dad leaving that hospital bed at the bottom of the mountain. And God taking him up to the top of the mountain, and there he walks across the threshold into heaven and stands for the first time to view the Lord of which he loved. He'd been in the ministry 49 years in the assemblies before he died. And he had served God. He loved to see people come to the Lord. He loved to work with people. He worked with them in jails. He worked with them wherever they were. We had people in our homes that had been bank robbers and all kinds of stuff. He would bring them there and feed them and stay overnight. And God protected us amazingly. And they would go on their way. My dad would love to do that kind of thing. But he did it because he loved the Lord. And I often wonder, what was it like when he stepped over? When he went over to the Lord and threw his arms around him? When he look at his majesty, when he said, wow, this is wonderful. When he start talking to Peter and Paul and all those around, what would he be doing? I think I would know. I think he didn't do anything. Because he was so taken with the beauty of his life. He saw the Lord in all of his majesty, all of his glory, all of his beauty, all the people around. But he saw the Lord. And I think, if we could just bring Dad back after being there for a little time, back to earth, his life would be drastically different. Why did he see the Lord? Who what would it be like if God would just transport us of this earth and take us up to heaven just for 5 seconds and then zip us back down to the ground? What would you like about that? I can assure you that your life would never be the same after you. Why? Because you've seen the glory of the Lord. You see, the more we understand about His majesty, the more we understand about His power, the more we understand about who He is, the greater the desire of a servant that I want to be. So He takes them up into the mountain. They see the Lord up there. And interestingly enough, the Lord gives them a little verse, a little word in verse 7. At the end of it, we see this. The Lord says in connection with that, God speaks from heaven, the Father, through the cloud. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to Him. I find that very, very intriguing. He didn't say, look at Him. He didn't even say, talk to Him or pray to Him. When they see the glory of the Lord, the word that comes from God the Father is, listen. That is something that we do very little of. One of the greatest problems in marriage is it causes communication. People just don't communicate well, and marriages break up because of communication loss. We are people that are so busy going here and yon all over the place, and our lives are desperately turned in turmoil, and we just don't have time to sit down and listen. I've been in leadership most of my life, and one of the things that I do when I'm with people is I'm constantly looking around. If I'm talking to people at the back and we're talking on the way out, I'm trying to meet their eyes, but I'm also trying to see what's going on. I want to make sure that if there are any visitors, I make sure I talk to them. Or if there are people around, that things are going okay. And I'm watching people all the time. So I'm focusing on them, and my eyes, I guess it's because I have a habit of leadership. You want to make sure everything is running well. The problem with that is when I come home. And when Carol starts talking to me, my eyes are on hers, but it's here and there, all over the place. It's just a normal thing that I do. And she'll sometimes say, Ken, look at me. She's right. She's absolutely right. Communication is to listen. And what her concern is that if I'm not looking at her, I'm probably not paying attention to her, and I'm missing half the stuff she says. When God wants us to get a picture of Him, He wants us to listen. He wants us to be kind of like a Mary and sit at the feet of the Lord and say, I've got to spend time in listening. I've got to meditate. I've got to think about You. The only way we can see the glory of God today is to stop in our busy life and think. Stop in our busy life and listen. Stop in our busy life and be a part of what God really wants us to do. You say, but I don't have time. You don't know my schedule. I mean, I get up early in the morning. I'm all gone all day. I get back late at night. I've got the family. I've got kids around me. I've got my wife. You don't understand my schedule. You know something? You don't need to tell me that. You just need to tell the Lord that. Now, God, You gave me such a tough schedule that I just can't possibly ever listen to it. I'll never be able to do that. I don't think that God will buy that. God says that in our life, one of the most important things we can do is to stop and listen. We're leaving home and we're going to work. And we look at our gas gauge in our car and we say, wow, I don't have enough gas to get to work, but I'm late. Well, I think what I'll do is I'll go up the freeway and I'll just drive a lot faster so that the time frame of getting there will be a lot shorter. And when I get there, then I will be able to get gas around the corner on the way home. Well, you know how ridiculous that is because your car burns more gas when you go faster, so you're not going to make it at all. Your father had to stop and get some gas and refuel. Than it is to let it go out of gas and try and work your way out of it. You're going to get there earlier by stopping. That's what God is saying in our life. If you really want to understand Me, if you really want to understand what's going on, if you really want to be in touch with the Lord, you really want to be a servant of Jesus, you've got to understand His glory and His majesty, and you're going to have to take some time to stop. You're going to have to take some time in your busy life to listen. To sit at His feet and think and meditate on who He is and the greatness of the Lord and all the things that take place. And so He tells these disciples, you've seen Me here, and I want you to stop and listen. So the first thing is, we've got to get a glimpse of the glory. The more we understand the glory and the majesty of God, the greater the ability of a servant I will have. The second thing I see from our text is that we need to have a deep faith in God. They come from the mountaintop now. They come to the bottom. When they get to the bottom, there's a real ruckus taking place. There's an argument going on, a heated debate. The scribes are there, they're talking to the apostles, and the Lord comes into this debate to try and figure out what's going on. And he asks the question. Of course, people always gather around. There's a great group around. When I was in high school, I can remember coming out and hearing some of the guys arguing. They were really at it, you know, going tooth and nail. And when they got outside, it continued until they got their fists up and they started into a fight. What happened? Oh, 1,000 kids immediately circled around and cheering them on. That's what was going on here. You get your voices raised and get the discussion going on and conflict going. You're getting a crowd around. What's taking place? They all want to see. So there's a whole crowd of people here. Jesus comes in, parts the crowd, says, what's taking place? What's going on here? And so we get the picture in verse 17. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive the spirit out, but he could not do it. The Lord already given the power to do that. And here they are. This fellow comes when they're up in the mountain and says, I got this fellow who's demon-possessed. Now, I know some people like to think that this is epilepsy. It's got nothing to do with that. I understand there's a Greek word that talks about epilepsy, and that's not here. This is simply a thing that the Lord tells us, that there is a time when he was demon-possessed. He had a possessed spot, and it was causing him to do these. And the disciples were there, and they were trying their best to get rid of this, and they couldn't do it. It wasn't working. I think the text is telling us here, we go on to understand, that there's a shallowness in the faith. Notice, as verse 19 says in our text, the Lord, he turns to his disciples, and how does he relate to them? Oh, unbelieving generation. Notice verse 23. If you can, Jesus said, everything is possible for him who believes. Notice the word that he keeps coming back. Generation is not believing. That's his own apostles. These are okay, we can do this. And then in verse 24, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my what? My unbelief. Notice the contrast. The apostles are there. They're the ones that ought to have all the faith. They're the ones that are really believing. They're the ones that ought to be able to do it, and they can't. The father is coming. He's desperate. And he says, God, whatever you can do, I will stretch my faith to every ounce. Just help me to have all that I need to have. What a contrast. A contrast in the apostles here. The text kind of moves on a little bit in verse 29 when it gives us this. He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. Some texts had fasting in there. It's not in some of the original texts. And in the NIV, they don't have it in there. It's and prayer. The key is that faith and prayer are working together. Faith, believing, and prayer seem to be tied in together on what Jesus is telling them in the passage. So he's beginning to say, we need to have some kind of a sense in here of great faith in our life and prayer. Then I want to move on a little bit before I talk about it. Move into verse 33. Notice what's taking place. They come to Capernaum when he's in the house. He asks them, what were you arguing about on the road to these apostles? They kept quiet. Why? Well, because on the way they had been arguing about who was the greatest. Childish, isn't it? We do that in our work, don't we? I don't like anybody to get ahead of us. We like to step on their fingers if we can to get away. It's kind of the work ethic that we have. But the Lord Jesus is saying, rather interestingly here, he's saying, isn't it interesting where these apostles are? I mean, here are the spiritual leaders. Here are the top brass of the church of their day, the one Jesus is pouring his life into, the one he's going to leave the church with when he leaves. They don't have enough faith. And there's a man comes walking up and says, Lord, whatever faith I can get, give it to me. Contrast. We're seeing them coming along, and what are they talking about? Lost all the glory of God, lost all the things they're in just a few days before, hours before. They're talking about grumbling about who's going to be the first in his kingdom. The Lord has already told us that they don't understand anything about his death. They don't want to understand anything about his death. And they're beginning to think of this kingdom thing, and maybe it's precipitated because Peter, James, and John were up in the mountain. They had a secret. Lord said, don't tell anybody what's going on up there. And maybe they're beginning to think, what's going on here? We ought to be first. We ought to be on his right and on his left. We ought to be here in the kingdom. We need to have chariots with brass wheels. And we need to have bells on our horses. And we need to have all the things that are there. We need to have the robes of a kingly person. We're looking for this kind of a thing. Jesus said, just a minute. That's not where we're at. You need to have faith. And faith seems to be tied in with prayer in our life. You see, if we don't really have faith, jealousy often comes into the picture. Story of two shopkeepers were across the road from each other, and they were very much in competition, very much in jealous of each other. And they would stand outside and watch, and when somebody would come into their shop, they'd have a big kind of a silly grin come over their face and look over at the other guy and walk in and serve this customer, and that's the way it went. Finally, one night, one of them was sleeping, and an angel came and talked to them and said to them, in their dream, said to them, you know, I would be glad to give you anything you want, as long as I can give your competitor double what I give you. So you can ask for wealth, I will make you extremely wealthy, but he will be twice as wealthy. I will give you health and long life, but he will have more, greater health and a longer life. I will give you anything you want. What do you want? And the fellow thought for a long time. Finally he said, I've got it. I know what I want. I want to be blind in one eye. Jealousy, right? That's what was happening with these guys. Precisely. The Lord said, be careful of all that. I need you to develop your life. I need you to develop faith. I need you to do something. And I want you to do that through faith. And faith comes by prayer. Do you ever think of how that works? You've never seen God in your life. Never seen the Lord Jesus. Never come to you and talk to you. You've never been in heaven. But we bow in prayer and we pray to the Lord, not ever seeing Him, but understanding that we're talking to Him and being involved in interacting in His life. He's talking to us and we're talking to Him. And so the prayer is really an exercise of faith. Exercise that we begin to develop and develop in our life. And the more we develop prayer, the more faith in God we can develop, because we see God answering our prayer. And when God answers our prayer, we say, yeah, Lord, right on, man. Wonderful. Look what God did. Some of you journal, and you put your prayers down this side, and the answers to your prayers on this side. And as you're going through, you begin to look at, wonderful. Look at what God is doing. He's really moving. He's doing some miracles. Just our youth pastor at the chapel where we're at, he's the only Christian in his family. He's got one other sister now, Christian. He's prayed for them for a long time. Just 2 weeks ago, his sister got a book and began to read a book by Josh Madel. Went through that book. She came to Mike and she said, Mike, are all these things going to happen? Is this what God is doing? Is God working this way? He said, yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, why didn't you tell me anything like this? And she went on and on, and he led her to Jesus Christ, and she was in my office this week, said, I want to be baptized. How do I get baptized? I want to tell the world about this thing. Isn't it interesting how faith comes in a way that we couldn't ever possibly look at? He said, I've told you about this. I've worked this through. And you just won't listen. Down on his journal goes, my sister came to the Lord. Years and years of journaling are saying, praying for Kathy, praying for Kathy, praying for Kathy. All of a sudden, out of the blue, something he didn't have any part of, she comes to the Lord Jesus. Understand? God answers prayer. That develops our faith. It encourages us and works us. So as we see a glory of the God, it wants us to become a servant. And we get that more of an ability, a desire. As we pray to the Lord, we become, in our life, develops faith for the Lord. We want to serve God in a great way. It exercises. I have a treadmill in my basement. Got it a few years ago because I thought I needed some exercise and wasn't getting it. A couple years ago, I went to the doctor and he was giving me a physical and checking me over, and he's sitting there and he said to me, what do you do for exercise? Well, I have a treadmill in my basement. And then he looked at me with kind of a twinkle in his eye. He's kind of a unique guy. And he said, Ken, do you use it? I said, no.
He said, well, what good will it do you if you don't use it? If you don't pray to God, if you don't use it, you can't build faith in your life. Very quickly, let me get you to the last point. As he comes to the end of the chapter, he says we need to do something beyond that. We need to have a sacrificial part of our life. He illustrates all of this now in verse 35. He's sitting down. He says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last, and then a servant of all. And what does he do in the next verse? He takes a little child, puts him on his knee. He says, whoever becomes like this, be one of mine. That's giving up a lot to become like a child. You're an executive of a large company, and God says, I just want you to become a child. Innocent. Child can't help you very much, can't pay your bills, can't do very much. Child can't do very much. The Lord says, that's the kind of an idea that I want you to be to people. I want you to be that kind of a person that can help, can be a part of their life. But in order to do that, there's a great sacrifice takes place in our life. There's two kinds of ambitions in life, because the Lord doesn't rebuke them for any of this. He doesn't rebuke them for taking this spot in their life where they want to be greater than the other. He doesn't say anything about that. He knows that's a kind of innate human part of our life. But what he says is there are two things that really we want to apply. There's either we get man's applause or we get God's applause. Men's applause come by how many people work for you, or how much knowledge do you have, or no, and we begin to develop the things that come from within me, and we like to put them out in front of people. It's the signatures of our life, and we want people to applaud that. And God's applause comes by how many people do I serve? When the telephone rings at 3 o'clock in the morning and somebody's hurting, do I go there? Do I grumble all the way about it? Servanthood is desperately different than what we're commonly used to in our lifestyle. And the Lord says when we do that, we need to come to a place where we honor Him. We need to understand that service is really a part of my life. It's a sacrifice. We have a little thing when our kids were younger, when I sat around the table and we'd have company in, we would just simply say to our kids, the kids, the FHB. It's simply a family hold back. You know why? Well, when young kids are hungry, they sit down at the table, they grab the potatoes first, the meat first, and they want all the stuff first. They don't care about anybody else. They want it first. And you're trying to teach them, no, that's not what you do. You're trying to teach them servanthood. God says, but I want you to step back. I want you to be part of it. I want you to understand, but I want you to kind of hold better. Now, he goes on to illustrate that in verse 38. The teacher said to John, well, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does miracles in my name and in the next moment say anything bad about me, don't do that. Servanthood is being able to step back from somebody else and let them do it and see God be glorified through their life. We had a well-known teacher from America come to the seminary in Plymouth back a few years ago. And as he was preaching, after it was over with, he had a question-answer period. And some of them started talking about Promise Keepers. Asked a few questions about it. You know, Promise Keepers, what's it doing? And the whole 10 yards about it. And he was very much against Promise Keepers. And he said, Promise Keepers are a terrible thing. They're trying to bring everybody into the system of the charismatic movement, and they're going to teach everybody that, and it's going to be this, and so on and so forth. And I almost stood up and read him this passage and said, just a minute, hang on. Who asked you to judge what God is doing? I think he was dead wrong, personally. But I think he was wrong what he said. Isn't it interesting how we like to do that? We get so bent out of shape about insignificant things that are going on around us that we just can't seem to tie things together. I took a seminar from Stuart Briscoe a couple weeks ago, and he was talking about in their church, they have 7,000 members there, and he was talking about how they have different styles of music. And he said after one of the services, he was going to the back, and he met this lady. She came to him, she was an elderly lady, and she came over to him, and she said, you know, Stuart, I want to tell you something that happened today in the service. What was that? She said, the music was absolutely horrid. It was wicked, wild. I thought it ought to be just no place in here. If they want to go to the dance hall or bars or whatever, they can keep it there, but it should not be in the church. And I was just furious, and I was going to write a letter, and I was getting this letter all formulated in my mind what I was going to say to you, when all of a sudden God said, stop and look around. She said, I thought, and I said, what was that? He said, look around. So she said, I did. I started looking around the audience, and I saw in the audience a whole lot, thousands of people that were really enjoying what was going on, and they were really into it, and when I looked at their faces, and I knew they were being blessed by God, and I realized that I'm not going to like everything. And she said, from now on, whenever we have that music, because it will come back, I know, I'm just going to sit around and look at everybody else and see that God is blessing them. And I'll be blessed because they're blessed. Isn't that what God was saying? Put that child on your knee. We get so bent out of shape about all kinds of things. Everything in our, you know, tearing us apart and screwing us up, messing us up all over the place. We're just being pulled apart one leg after another over incidental things that don't mean here or there to God. And I think that God looks down at us and shakes his head and says, oh, come on, get on with life. Start doing what I've asked you to do. If you were a real servant, it wouldn't bother you. Because we take God and we put him in a little box and we stick him over here in the organ and say, God, this is the way you work, isn't it? Put you there. Don't ever get out of that box, God. You know something? Every time you put God in the box, he's like a jack in the box, he pops out. He does just the opposite you think he ought to do. It's amazing how he touches the lives of people in ways in which we would look at it and say, it's horrible. Can't believe it. Can't understand what's just going on. I think what it says to me is, I've got to be careful how I judge what God is doing. Because you see, God is the judge, not me. And I am so delighted just to take that burden and throw it to God and say, God, that's your problem. Now you deal with them. I'm going to go on with life. I got better things to do in life than to worry about all these incidental things that are going on in the background. I'm just going to go out here and I'm going to serve you. And when I become a servant of Jesus Christ, I really don't care what's happening around me. As long as I can touch base with God, I can listen to him and understand his majesty. I can not only listen to him, but I can pray to him. And I can build my faith. And not only can I build my faith in God, but I can also become a sacrifice. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, that we offer our bodies as a sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to God. A sacrifice doesn't get up and fight. A sacrifice doesn't get up and move around. A sacrifice just lays there and allows God to work through his life. In his autobiography, A Life in Our Times, John Galbraith, who was one of the staff of Lyndon Johnson, talks about a housekeeper called Emily Wilson. He says, it has been a wearying day, and I asked Emily to hold all telephone calls while I had a nap. Shortly thereafter, the phone rang. Lyndon Johnson was calling from the White House. Give it me, Ken Galbraith. This is Lyndon Johnson. He's sleeping, Mr. President. Well, he said not to be disturbed. Well, wake him up. I want to talk to him. No, Mr. President. I work for him. Not you. Later on, he says, when I called the president back, he could scarcely control his pleasure. Tell that woman I want her working for me in the White House. That's a servant. And that's what God asks us to do, is to serve Jesus Christ. And when we serve him well, we'll become a servant to all others. And in serving the Lord, we can effectively listen to him. We can effectively build our life in prayer. And we can offer our life as a sacrifice. And rejoice when things aren't going the way I like it. But knowing that God is in control. Shall we be servants Jesus Christ and honor and glorify his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning and we're delighted that you called us to serve. Lord, I can't think of anything greater than to serve in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I can't think of anything else that I want to do than your bidding. When you call, I want to answer. When you do things, I want to do them for you. You're going to do things, Father, that I'm going to disagree with and not like. But Father, as I do, I know that it's for your honor and glory, and I'm going to do it. And I'm going to be delighted to see it happen. Because as I live my life for you, I want to listen to you. I want to talk to you. I just want to fall at your feet and be a servant of Jesus Christ. This week, help each one of us become more of a servant for you, and you'll be honored and glorified through our lives. In his name, pray. Amen.